Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll find our place this morning in verse number 9. And we'll read down through verse number 11. Last week in the morning service, we were talking about the fact that to be absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord. And the Apostle Paul there in the early part of the chapter talks about how we groan, how we desire for that transformation to take place. And I think one of the things that makes that a reality is some of the difficulties and the struggles that we deal with in our lives in this body. And I was reminded of this morning. I've reached that distinguished age where my body has become a barometer. And I can tell that there's an incoming storm based on what parts of my body hurt. And I thought, well, I've now arrived to the place that I've heard other people talking about. Some of you know what I'm referring to. We have some of these burdens. We have some of these difficulties. It's the reality of living in a sin-cursed world and having a body that is touched with the curse of sin. And the older we get, and the faster that our lives go by, and the more that is in the rearview mirror, and we realize that what's in front of us is getting shorter and shorter, it causes us to yearn for heaven. That's what Paul talks about in the early part of 2 Corinthians 5. But it also reminds us that we have a job to do while we are here. And that's really the focus that comes to our mind as we read these three verses, which will take as our text this morning. And just before we read the text, I want to remind you that this is God's word. That every word is important, is significant, and that God has something for us in his word. So as I read it, I want you to remember that these are the very words of God that are communicated to us, telling us something about our God and reminding us something about ourselves. And I want to answer the question, and I believe the passage this morning answers the question, in light of the fact that one day soon we will be absent from the body, what should the believer do? How should we spend our lives? I think of what people today are involved in and how they give meaning to their lives. And I thought, well, maybe what we need to do is write up an awesome bucket list. And if we can just check off all the things on that bucket list and see every major site and go to everything that we've ever dreamed about and do all the activities that we've hoped for, then we could say, I've really wrung the meaning out of life. I've really gotten everything that I hoped for out of the life that God has given to me. Now, maybe that doesn't strike you as a good idea. Maybe you're a homebody and you're not that worried about a bucket list. Still, others will say, I want to be as successful as possible in my career. I want to leave behind something at my company so that other people will know that I've made my mark, that I've developed a product, that I've built a company, that I've established something, somewhat of an empire, and that's got my name attached to it. You know, that's how I'll know that I've got some meaning out of life. Not that long ago, we were driving across I-80, the northern part of Pennsylvania, the major highway that goes from east to west. And as we were driving, we noticed that the highway is named after someone. Maybe you've seen the signs. I don't even remember the guy's name right now. And as we were driving, I don't remember if it was my wife or one of my kids said, "Who is that guy?" I said, "I have no idea." And so we did what naturally you should do when you have a question like that. Somebody, I think my wife, whipped out her phone and she Googled the name and said, "Who is this guy?" And we looked it up and we found out something about him. And come to find out, he was a real mover and shaker, and he was the one responsible for getting that highway built way back when, and so they named it after him. But I thought about that. You know, that's my goal in life, to have a building named after me or a highway named after me, so that when people go by and see the sign, they can say, "Who is that guy?" Is that really what we live for? Do we live for the accolades of men? Do we look to be in the news? Do we look to have some kind of accomplishment? Are we just trying to acquire a massive portfolio of assets so that when we check out of this life, the generations to come will have something to live off of? Is that what life is all about? I'm going to answer the question this morning from the text. How can you and I make the most out of the life that God gives to us? How can you make our lives count for eternity? Look in our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 9. The Bible says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." You'll note that there's three distinct phrases in verses 9 through 11 which relate to our topic today. And you say, what should I be doing with my life as I anticipate the fact that the time is coming when I will be absent from the body and present with the Lord, as I realize that the time that is given to me is very short? What should I be doing? I've titled the message this morning, Pursuing Souls While We Can. Because, in fact, God has left us here for a purpose. And as you have probably already guessed, that purpose is not to check off the items on a bucket list. That purpose is not to accumulate a massive fortune. That purpose is not to get some sort of notoriety for our name so that we can be recorded in the history books. There's a greater purpose than that. Now, if along the way we accomplish some of those things, there certainly is nothing wrong with that. But none of those things should be the primary purpose of our life. As children of God, we are called to glorify God, and one of the most fundamental ways that we glorify God is by laboring for Him. Amen. By bringing the reputation of God to a world that does not know Him. Communicating God, who is eternal, to people who are mortal, and helping them to understand that God has provided a way for them to be right with Him. And therefore, we come to verse 9 and we find, what should I be doing with the time that is left to me? Whether it be days or weeks or months or years, what I should be doing, he says, we labor. We labor. That word labor is very significant. It speaks of an intense effort. It is an earnest striving. Have you ever seen someone who was working and putting their heart into it? I mean, you were watching them working and you said, that person really means to accomplish the task. That person is really putting themselves into the job. Now, he's not talking here about how we should work when we mow our lawn or when we, a little later, shovel the snow. That's not what he's talking about. Although we should apply ourselves diligently to whatever work is put to our hand, he has a specific kind of work in mind, and that is a spiritual work. And here's what I want you to think about as we talk about our labor. Are you really laboring in your Christian life? I mean, are you striving? Are you earnestly, with intense effort, living all out for Christ? Are you trying to live your life so that Christ will be pleased? Or are you guilty of what many American Christians are guilty of, which is just fitting God in around the edges wherever it is convenient? I think many American Christians, and if we're not careful, any of us can fall prey to this temptation. It's much easier to say, here's my life, here's my schedule, here's what I'm doing. Now, God, wherever I can, I'll fit you in, and that'll be my sacrifice for you. But that's not what God wants. God wants us to strike the schedule clear it out and say, okay, here, Lord, I want to labor for you.
Amen.
I want to make sure that what I am doing is pleasing to you. The truth of the matter is, many of us are investing our most earnest effort and our most diligent labor into the process of accumulating stuff that we're going to leave behind. Now, let me pause for one moment, and I want to really make this clear. I believe that a Christian should be diligent in the work that they do. And by work, I mean the process of earning a living. I think if you have a job and you go to the job, you ought to be the very best employee that you can be. I think that you ought to give yourself diligently to the task that you have been asked to do and that you will be rewarded to do. There is nothing wrong with physical labor. In the Bible, we find actually that we have been created or designed by God to work. What concerns me is not that we would work, and obviously we need, most of us at least, need to work in order to get a paycheck so that we can put food on the table and keep body and soul together. We all understand those economic realities. However, I have also noticed that materialism tends to really press in on us. And the more materialistic that we become, the more we need things, the more that we are giving our lives in exchange for those things. And those things are very empty, aren't they? Very meaningless, actually, down towards the end of your life. You think about that with me for just a moment and ask yourself the question, am I giving my most earnest effort to accumulating stuff? To putting some more money on top of whatever my net worth is? Is that really where all of my effort is going? Or am I busy while I am living my life going with the gospel? Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. You all still with me this morning? Okay. Some of you seem a little tired, and that's understandable, actually. Luke chapter 9. Hopefully you're not going home to turkey leftovers this afternoon. Hopefully you'll have something different than that for lunch. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. How does Jesus describe the Christian life? I think if we get our definition from Jesus of what it means to follow Christ, that's a pretty good source. So Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And, you know, when I think about that verse, none of that sounds very appealing. Deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. I think there's many people who call themselves Christians who say, as long as it's convenient, I'll be happy to serve the Lord. But if there's sacrifice, if there's any sort of self-denial that's involved, then I'm just not interested in that. Well, I'm going to tell you right at the outset that to serve Christ means you must deny yourself.
Amen.
And this is exactly what Paul has in focus when he's talking about our labor. There has to be a denial of self. There has to be a taking up of my cross every day. You know, the reality is I should get up every morning and say, okay, Heavenly Father, what do you want me to do today? I mean, I know I need to go to work. I know I need to fulfill my responsibilities. I know I need to care for my family. Some of you who are moms, you get up in the morning and you know you're going to be taking care of your children. You're going to be maybe schooling your children at home. You're going to be dealing with this responsibility or that responsibility. I understand that. But every morning we should also say, Lord, would you help me to take up my cross? Would you help me in the midst of what I am doing to be tuned in to what you are doing? Because what I've noticed is We don't have to. And I think some people have this wrong idea. They're like, if I could just get away from my job, quit my job, and then I could serve the Lord full time. Do you understand that you should be serving the Lord full time no matter what you do? No matter where you are, what you're involved in, God has put you in a mission field and you should be laboring for Him. He says, wherefore we labor. The reason He labors is because He knows that there is a finish line. He knows that the time is coming when there is going to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Do you know you can only labor for Him right now? This is your occasion to labor for the Lord. You know what many of us have mixed up is we think we're laboring for ourselves now, and after we get in His presence, then we'll labor for Him. No, the truth is you're laboring for Him now. This is the opportunity to work for the Lord. Now, you'll notice there in verse 9, he says, we labor that, or in order that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. I'm assuming this morning that you are present, that you're in your body. But, you know, you should be thinking about, as you are present, am I acceptable to the Lord? Am I living in such a way, am I laboring in such a way that the Lord is pleased? One day you're going to not be present. You'll be absent. You'll be in the presence of the Lord. And at that point, will you be accepted of Him? Now, notice that what he's speaking about here, this idea of acceptability, has nothing to do with our salvation. Because if you are saved, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, you are accepted in the Beloved. You have a place that is prepared for you. There is nothing that you need to do in order to earn your way to heaven. Jesus Christ has purchased the price of your salvation. However, there is a sense of acceptance with God. That is my labor acceptable to Him? Is what I am doing, is that something that is pleasing to Him? As I am employed in His work, as I'm going about His business, as Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. Am I living and laboring in such a way that it is acceptable to God? One day when God evaluates your life choices, will that be acceptable to God? Will your life be a living sacrifice that was holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Have we been living in such a way that God is pleased, or have we been living for ourselves? Some years ago, I was in the JFK airport. We had flown home from the mission field, my brother and I, and we were stranded there because of a snowstorm. Nobody could get there to pick us up and no buses were running. And so we had the distinct privilege of overnighting in the JFK airport. And I'll never forget, as jet lag does funny things to you, especially when you're in an airport that is deserted except for cleaning people in the middle of the night. And I was half asleep, half awake, and trying to get some rest. And as I was there on my chair waiting and biding my time, I looked across the way and there was a cleaning person. And in that particular part of the airport, there's glass, huge glass areas. And the cleaning person had a squirt bottle and a rag. And as I was watching, the cleaning person came to one area and squirted the bottle. And watched. And then after a while, they took the rag and they went. And I'm not exaggerating. Oh, and they're kind of doing this. And they wiped it off. And then they looked at it. And they went. And they squirted it again. And then they watched. And then they wiped it again. And they did that over and over and over and over again for at least an hour in the same spot. And I got the distinct impression that that cleaning person was biding their time. I had a feeling that they got paid by the hour and that no supervisor was present watching exactly what they were doing. And if anybody asked, they could say, I was cleaning the windows. But it's obvious there was plenty more to do, but they were not motivated to do much. Now, most of us are thinking, what a sorry worker. I hope the manager busted that person. I hope they really got in trouble for that. But you know, the reality is, that's how most of us are laboring for the Lord. And one day, it's going to be apparent because we labor. But the next statement that Paul says is, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So we are living our lives, we are laboring, but there is coming a time when we are going to be called to account for what we have accomplished. Are you laboring? Well, it will be plain enough soon enough. By the way, many people make it their professional job to look busy while accomplishing nothing. That is also true in the spiritual world. In verse 10, Paul said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want to point out for you that the time is coming when our labor will be over, when there's no more opportunities to work for the Savior. Remember the account that Jesus told about Lazarus and a rich man? The rich man was in hell. Lazarus was in paradise in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man who was in the torments of hell cried out and said, send Lazarus that he might come to my brothers and warn them not to come to this place. The answer was, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. Why? Because the time for Lazarus's labor was over. The time for him to be working was over. He was in the presence of the Lord. He was with the Lord. And the reality was, His race was run. You know, there's coming a time when our race is run. There's coming a time when we can no longer labor for the Lord. And then the next thing for us is that we will appear before the judgment seat. That word appear means that we will be made visible and manifest. Everything will be exposed. The nearest thing that I can come to approximate what this would be like would be if this morning we were to turn on the projectors and there was a video camera that was following you every second of last week. And we were going to play a highlight reel of all the moments of your life from the last week. All the words you said, all the looks on your face, all the thoughts that went through your mind, all the motivations of your heart, all the actions that you were involved in. Everything's going to be put right up there, right in front of the whole congregation. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not comfortable with that. I don't even like the fact that most of the places we go anymore, we are constantly on camera. My wife went to Walmart last night just to get some hairspray and some things that ladies need. And she said, I forgot that they made this Walmart into a high security place. She went in there and she said, there's cameras everywhere and they're recording every moment of what you're doing. And I understand the sentiment. You go places and there's cameras all over and everything's getting recorded. But you know, the truth of the matter is God is always watching. So for you and I, one day we are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and there is nothing that our God will miss. He sees it all. We must labor now because we must appear before Him. Some of us may be good at covering things over right now, at making it look as if everything is great, as if we're really busy in the work of the Lord. But if it's all a show, if it's all a facade, if it's all fake, it'll be seen soon enough. Years ago, we went to one of those Western towns out in the Midwest. You know what I'm talking about? Walk down Main Street and there's the saloon and there's the bank and there's these outlaws running around. You go around the back and there's nothing there. It's just a front. You know, that's what many Christians' lives are like. It's just a front. There's no substance. And the reality is that one day that is going to come to light. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment that is being spoken about, and there's other verses that speak about this judgment. We sometimes refer to it as the Bema seat. It's a judgment for rewards. It's a judgment where, as we appear before the Lord, our labor will be tried, and we'll find out whether that labor will endure the fire of God's judgment, whether it will be gold, silver, and precious stones, or whether it will be wood, hay, and stubble. And Paul speaks about that in the first book to the church at Corinth. And because of that, the rewards that we receive in laboring for the Lord, there's different things that will be given to those who receive those rewards. And the purpose of those rewards is not to hoard them to ourselves, but it is to cast them at the feet of Jesus. And I know that for many Christians, they hear that and they're like, well, shoo, at least I'm saved then. But I don't think we're understanding the importance and the implications of this judgment. I don't think we understand how serious this is going to be, because right now we look at things from a temporal perspective. Then we will be looking at things with an eternal perspective. I really believe that one of the reasons tears are going to be wiped away from eyes is because of this judgment seat. Because some people are going to look back and they're going to see that they missed their opportunity to labor for the Lord. So as we think about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, what have I done that has pleased the Lord? Have I lived my life in a way that honors Him? How have I invested my life to the glory of God and to the furtherance of His kingdom? You know, this time when we appear, as it describes in verse 10, as it describes us before the judgment seat of Christ, this is a time for receiving, not a time for investing. The time for investing is over. Now it's time to find out how we have invested. Jesus spoke about those men that were given those talents, and then they were judged by their boss, by the landowner, as to how they invested those talents. I want you to think about that in terms of your life. Your life is given to you by God. Those talents are not necessarily the abilities that you have, because that gives people an excuse. They say, oh, you know, I just don't have many abilities. No, it's not talking about abilities. It's talking about opportunities. God gives some people more opportunities than others, but what are you doing with the opportunities that God gives to you? Are you investing wisely for eternity? You've heard this saying before, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Brethren, are we laboring and preparing ourselves for the fact that we will appear before the judgment seat? Did you note in verse 10? We must all appear before that judgment seat. Every single one of us. Perhaps a moment of sober reflection upon how we are investing our lives is appropriate so that we might prepare ourselves. We labor. We must appear. Now look at verse number 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We labor. We must appear. We persuade men. What is this talking about? Well, he couches it in the terms of knowing the terror of the Lord. What is the terror of the Lord? Well, that word terror refers to the fear of God. We're instructed in the scriptures in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse number 10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So as we understand who God is and what God is like, because of the fear of the Lord, there is a response. Is it fair to say this morning that as a believer, you ought to fear God? I believe you ought to fear God. I ought to fear God. And I don't mean, well, you know, just a little respect for Him. I mean, when you know who God is, there is a sense of awe and reverence, of holy fear, whereby you say, I don't understand why God would be so kind to me as to give me a relationship with Him, but I stand in awe of this God.
Amen.
Now, there's two senses of the terror of the Lord that I believe are in view in verse 11. There is the terror of the Lord as it applies to me as a believer. That is, because I know that I am going to stand before the judgment seat, because I know that God is going to judge what I have done and how I have invested my life, I should fear God to the degree that I say I want to make sure that I am living my life in such a way that God is pleased. I'm going to give an account to Him. I'm going to give an answer for how I've invested that which He has given to me. Have I used those eternal riches that He has given to me in Christ Jesus for a way that is pleasing and honoring to Him? You and I as believers should fear God because we know that He'll judge sin. You know, as we think about that, it's not only that the fear of the Lord has to do with me, but I also fear the Lord for other people. Think about this. If I know, Zach asked if I could use him for an illustration this morning. Is that true, Zach? He did. Do you see him nod his head? Okay, so I'm going to use him as an illustration. He doesn't mind. If I know that Zach is not saved, if I know that he's not right with God, we're going to pretend like he doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't know the truth. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't recognize what is coming. He doesn't understand that judgment is in his future. As a believer, I should fear God for him. I should look at him and say, this is serious, Zach. This is serious. You're going to stand before God. I'm going to come to him and I'm going to try to compel him to understand that this thing of standing before God and one day the judgment that is reserved for him is a serious matter. I want him to be aware of that because I fear God for him. I fear what those who are outside of Christ are going to face. The terror of God's judgment is real. Don't soft sell the judgment of God. God is a holy God. God speaks about literal judgment for sin. God says that those who are not in Christ will spend an eternity facing the judgment of God. That is a very serious and somber thing that as a believer should cause me to look at people much differently than I do. I'm not looking at them and thinking about how they can help me or how they can promote my cause or how they can be this or that in my life. But I'm thinking about this person as an eternal soul that one day is going to stand before God. And because of the fear of God, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, notice the implication, we persuade men.
Amen.
We persuade men. We come to those men and we try to argue with them. Now, this idea of arguing is not how your kids argue. It's not fighting. But it is the idea of putting together reasonable arguments or discussions that will point people to the truth. And you say, why is it necessary that we would present arguments for the truth? Because of, remember what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 said? The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that are not saved. They don't know the truth. They don't realize that danger is impending. They don't realize that destruction is coming. They don't know that judgment is real. They don't recognize that they're not right with God. Therefore, we have to come to them and we have to argue with them. We have to discuss with them. We have to point out the truth to them. What I'm saying is this is much more than lifestyle evangelism. And I know that most of us would say amen and say, I wouldn't agree with lifestyle evangelism. I don't think that's the way that it ought to be. But the truth is, that's what most of us are doing. We're hoping that the people around us who don't know Christ will notice that our life is different. And that they'll come and ask us why we're different. It's a wonderful thing when that happens, by the way. But it doesn't happen very often. Because you want to know why people don't ask you why you're different? Because frankly, they think you're weird. They think you're weird. And they figure they probably have some kind of a crazy reason. I don't know if I want to hear it anyway. And so, you know, they're nice enough. They're just a little different. They're eccentric. They're strange. I mean, look at you people. It's freezing rain outside and it's going to snow. Everybody else is home in their jammies watching TV. And you're here in church. What is wrong with you? You see, the world, they just think that you're strange. They just think that you're different. They don't get that it has something to do with the hope that you have of heaven unless you tell them. Which is why it's so significant that Paul says we persuade men. Now, we're not talking about manipulation. We're not talking about just trying to get people to give verbal assent or lip service to something that we have forced them to agree to because we put together a brilliant argument. In fact, we know because of the context of this passage that arguments alone will never save someone. But arguments are something that God uses. And as God's people, we should study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Amen.
We should work hard to be able to intelligently present the gospel. Let me pause. Let me digress for a moment. Sometimes our idea of sharing the gospel is so nebulous, non-specific, and unclear that anyone who is religious could agree to it. We use nebulous terms like just believe God. What does that mean? Believe God about what? Believe God why? Who is God? Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, I have friends who are involved in Islam, acquaintances. And if I just said to them, just believe in God, they'd say, that's right. I believe exactly the same as you. Except it's not the same. See, there's a difference. That's what I mean when we put together arguments, we've got to be clear enough that people understand the distinction between that which is true and that which is not. There is a lot of deception in the world, so we must be careful to make sure that as we persuade men that we are presenting arguments for the truth that we have believed. If you have believed the truth, then you ought to be able to express the truth. You ought to practice expressing to people what the difference is between biblical Christianity and religion.
Amen.
Good. One problem for why people don't have the ability to express this difference is because they themselves do not know this difference. All too many people are only religious in a Christian way and do not have the vitality of a true relationship with God. Therefore, cannot express to another person what it means to be forgiven of your sins and set free from the bondage of sin. You see what I'm saying? There's a reality that we need to have of Christ in us, the hope of glory. But then there's this responsibility that we have to learn how to express the truth. How to make it make sense to people. We need to be able to take this book and take people to Scripture and show them what it is that we have believed and why they ought to believe that. Paul said, we persuade men because we know the terror of the Lord. We ought to be busy persuading men. And then he has this interesting comment in verse 11. He says, but we are made manifest unto God. In other words, what he's saying is God knows what we're doing. God sees what we're doing. The implication is God approves of what we're doing. We are doing this in full view of God, and we believe that God is pleased. Have you ever heard somebody say, God is my judge? That's true. I hope you know how true that is. That's not just something that we say to get someone else off our back. But that's true. But as Christians, am I really living in a way that I'm saying, okay, I know that God is approving, that he is smiling upon this, that he sees what I am doing. I live my Christian life in full view of God's face. As I thought about this, I thought, how many times is God watching me and I am so focused and so busy with what I am doing and what I am trying to accomplish, getting my list checked off, that I walk right past someone that he has put into my life? Has this ever happened to you? And it's like, it is exactly like this. The Holy Spirit is inside saying, there you go. Yeah. I set you up. Yeah. Go. And I say, I don't have time for this. Yeah. I am busy right now. Don't you know I'm like halfway through the lawn? And I had to run out here to get gas. If I don't get back and finish the lawn, it's not going to get mowed. And then what am I going to do? Do you know what I'm talking about? And then turn away and walk away, and all the way as I'm going away, the Holy Spirit is saying, you missed it. You missed it. You missed it. Oh, I hate when that happens. You say, how do you know about that? All too often. But if I'm living my life in full view of God, knowing that God is putting my life together, he's arranging the details. Hey, look, God knows that you've got to earn a living. God knows that you've got things to do. God knows that you need to feed and clothe your family. God knows that you have those responsibilities. But God is also in the business of bringing us across the path of people in whose lives he is working. And if we are tuned into what God is doing, we'll have an opportunity to persuade men. And Paul says this, we are made manifest unto God. And then he throws this caveat in there. I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Remember, he's making a defense of his ministry. He says to the church at Corinth, I know that God is pleased with us, and I hope that you can see what we're up to. I hope that you can see that we're busy about the work of God. You know, it is true. People can't see our heart. But it ought to be fairly obvious by what we are doing, what we are about. People ought to be able to look at our lives and it ought to be fairly obvious. Hey, look, they're involved in the things of the Lord. They're laboring. They're working for God. They're talking to people. They're interested. God is using them. You know what? That ought to be obvious in our lives. And this brings us full circle now, because we ask the question, what should I be doing with my life with the time that is left? I don't know how long you have. I mean, what if you die at the end of this week? You could. Have you invested your life for Christ? What if you have a month left? What if you knew you had a month left? Are there some conversations you would have? Are there some people that you would go out of your way to sit down and reason with them and say, hey, you know what? I'm not going to be here much longer, and I want to make sure that you know something about the hope that I have. What if God gives you 30 years? You know, our problem is when we see 30 years, we see lots of time. Look at 30 years in the rearview mirror. It goes by fast, doesn't it? God has given us our temporal life so that we can invest eternally and prepare ourselves for the fact that one day we will stand before God. Now, again, this morning, I'm not encouraging all of you to go to work tomorrow and turn in your 2-week notice and say, OK, from here on out, I'm serving the Lord. Serve the Lord where God has you. Now, maybe you need to do that. Maybe you need to think about getting a different occupation or in a place where you have the freedom to share the gospel, where you have the ability. Maybe God wants you to do that. But for most of us, what God wants us to do is just be aware of what he is doing in our life right now as we are going about earning a living, preparing for the future, taking care of our family. And God is bringing people across our path right and left, and we have opportunities to minister to them. But we're not tuned in to what God is doing. In light of the fact that soon we'll be before the Lord in his presence, let us invest our lives in such a way that he will be pleased. If God gives you more time, I suggest that if today you went to the hospital and you were told you have a week to live, you would sober up fast. But what if God gives you more time? That's not going to happen to most of us. Maybe not to any of us. But shouldn't we live in light of the fact that soon we will be with the Lord? Are there some changes, some adjustments that we need to make in our lives so that our lives will more closely align with the mandate which God has given to us? Are we laboring for the Lord? I'm asking you this question. I want you to reflect on it in just a moment as we have a season of invitation. How can you be intentional to prepare for the time when you stand before God? As a believer, as a child of God, how can you live intentionally so that you will be prepared when you are in His presence?